Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
1 Timothy is considered one of the pastoral epistles, along with 2 Timothy and Titus. It's loaded with important, relevant truths for our day. And right at the very beginning, let's work through this chapter verse by verse. It says that Paul was the author, and he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, the reason the Apostle Paul kept establishing his own apostleship was because people actually questioned his apostleship. There were people that said that he was a false apostle, and sadly, some people actually believed it. And you could read indications of that, especially in Corinthians. But here the Apostle Paul clearly stated that God is our Savior, and Christ Jesus is our hope. Now that's very important, because there are religious people claiming to be Christians in our day, and their hope is Mary. Now they might say that Jesus is their hope, but they readily and openly declare through the rosary that Mary is their hope. This verse, and all through the Bible, points people to God. But religions like Catholicism, as well as others, Baha'i, many of them, they point people somewhere else. They give lip service to the Lord Jesus, but certainly they do not attribute to him the kind of trust and hope that he should have. So he said here that Jesus is our hope. He made it plural. He wanted Timothy to know that he's your hope too, Timothy, and don't you forget it. And as we go through 1 Timothy and elsewhere through the New Testament, you will see, sadly, sometimes that has happened. True Christians have turned aside. They started to believe something untrue afterwards. Even preachers. Now here we have in verse 2, Paul is clearly telling everyone that this is written to Timothy. Now even though it's directed to Timothy, that doesn't mean that it only applies to Timothy. It applies to others. There are all kinds of precious truths we can glean from this. And he calls Timothy my true son in the faith. I remember I handed a salvation tract to a particular person, and shortly thereafter he walked over to me and he said, "Did you know the Apostle Paul had a son?" He said, Timothy was his son. Apparently he did not know that Timothy was his spiritual child, not his natural biological child. And that occurs when you lead someone to the Lord Jesus. When they get born again, at that point they become your spiritual child. And that's what he's referring to here. Timothy had a godly mother and grandmother, but apparently that really didn't have too much of an impact on his salvation according to this verse. According to this verse, Paul was his spiritual father. In verse 3, Paul says, I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, stay in Ephesus. So notice that now. They're parting ways for the sake of the kingdom of God. Timothy had to stay in Ephesus, and Paul moved on to Macedonia. And the reason he wanted Timothy in Ephesus so that he could command certain men not to teach false doctrine. So Timothy is going to command false teachers not to teach the way they were teaching. True doctrine is extremely important. Now, if you think that is kind of strange, and you very well might think that way because we're living in a day where truth is defined in such a way that it is all tolerant. And if you are walking in Christian love, then you will be tolerant toward people. Well, that is absolutely not the true Christian love of the Bible. The Apostle Paul had an abundance of grace, faith, and love. And even though he had an abundance of those things, those very important things, grace, faith, and love, he still had Timothy command these false teachers not to teach those false doctrines. Now, that's very important. All false teaching possesses harm. Some will absolutely prevent a person from coming to salvation or cause someone to fall away from grace and to fall out of salvation. All false doctrine is harmful. And it shows here and elsewhere. And he says in verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, false doctrine doesn't promote love. It doesn't promote love among the people that receive that false teaching. And Paul went on and he described himself as having a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, that's very important because there's a scripture that's grossly misused in the latter part of this chapter where some people think Paul was the worst of sinners because it's present tense where Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And the eternal security people pounce on that and try to exploit it to allow for wickedness. And Paul, on the other hand, right here in the same chapter, he's saying right here that he had a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The Apostle Paul was a holy, righteous, and blameless man according to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. He was a godly man who wrote approximately one half of the New Testament. One of the most ludicrous things I've ever heard of in my entire Christian life is anyone embracing the idea and spreading the concept that the Apostle Paul was anything less than fully committed and a holy man of God, a faithful servant, which is what they're saying indirectly when they say that he is the chief of sinners. But let me get back on track. Paul went ahead and said that the command he gave Timothy came from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then, very importantly, verse 6 tells us, some have wandered away from these. They wandered away from what? They wandered away from the very things Paul still had, namely a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, these are all things that occur at the point of salvation. Your heart gets purified by the blood of Jesus. Your conscience becomes a good conscience, and it becomes changed from a defiled, messed up conscience. And obviously, you're going to have a sincere faith to get all that done. So he's clearly describing a regenerated man, and he says in verse 6, some have wandered away from these. So this is the language of salvation. So people can wander away from a holy, righteous, and godly standing before God. And notice, he says they turned to meaningless talk. Now, these are people that were once Christians who became false teachers. That's what he's saying right here. Some have wandered away from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, and they turn to meaningless talk. And then he said they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. This is a very important verse, in my opinion, for several reasons. But number one, it says right here that false teachers can be very confident in their teaching. They can be very persuasive. And notice it says they want to teach. They're zealous. But that doesn't mean just because someone's zealous and they want to teach that they are someone that we should listen to. Don't be deceived. You have to carefully examine what a person is saying with Scripture. As the Bereans tested the Apostle Paul in what he taught, and he didn't object to that, so each and every one of us should carefully examine other people's teachings with the Word of God. And if it doesn't align itself with Scripture, which is final authority according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then for our sake and for the sake of those that we can yet influence, we must reject what they're saying, because false doctrine has a way, unfortunately, of contaminating other people and adversely affecting everyone that it can stick to. And then the Apostle Paul spoke about the law. He just got done saying they wanted to be teachers of the law, and then he says that the law is good if it's used properly. And verse 9, he says it's not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and the sinful. So notice the contrast between the righteous and the sinful, and the righteous and the ungodly, and the righteous and the rebels, and the righteous and the lawbreakers. They're not the same. Righteous people, and that's what it's going to take to get people into the kingdom, you're going to have a righteous standing before God. They are not these other things. And then the Apostle Paul went on and he described a whole listing of different types of activities and sins that people commit. And this is what the law is for. It's to help ungodly people see they need Jesus Christ. It's to help them wake up so they can turn from that wickedness and find salvation, which is only in Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And then the Apostle Paul said in verse 11, something that's very important. He speaks of the glorious gospel, and of course the gospel is glorious, and he said it's been entrusted to him. And that's how it is with every Christian. If you are a real Christian, the gospel, that is the plan of salvation found in the Bible, has been entrusted to you. You are going to have to give an account on the day of judgment with what you have done with that gospel message. This is vital that you protect it and that you spread it to others. This is the message that Jesus said we are to preach to every creature. Paul said he was not ashamed of, even though it caused him much pain and misery in the natural. He was persecuted and beaten, locked in prison, etc., all because of the gospel. But it's also through the gospel that people get born again. This is how people come to salvation. And this is a trust that we have been given by God. You have been given a trust from God. You are not just, well, let's just say a Christian because you got saved 5 years ago. If you are a Christian, you are required to do things. Let me say that again. You are required to do things. You must bring forth good fruit or you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You are told to contend against the grace changers in Jude 3 and 4 because they have changed grace into a license for immorality. And in a general kind of a way, we are entrusted with this true gospel message with a conditional security according to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2. Because that is what people must hear so they can focus in upon Jesus Christ and put their faith and hope in him to the point of commitment and find forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. And may I add, this comes instantly, before and without water baptism, before and without communion. It can happen just like it did with Cornelius. He didn't have to utter one word. He accepted what Peter said in that message from his heart, committed to Christ, and he became instantly saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. He became a purified child of God and servant of God instantly. And of course, he was water baptized afterwards. I have no doubt, even though it's not in the biblical record, because we find elsewhere, this is what Christians do. They confess Jesus is Lord, and they spread that message to others. And all this happens instantly. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, is what it says in Galatians. Well, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul said that he thanks Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. So the divine strength that the Apostle Paul needed came from Jesus, not the Father. In my opinion, this is a very strong indication of the deity of Christ, which the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians and others flatly deny. Jesus Christ is deity. He should be worshipped. We can pray to Jesus, and it's that simple. If you look at Jesus some other way, you are certainly believing in false doctrine. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus has given him the strength to do these things, and Jesus also has considered him faithful, appointing him to his service. Now ponder that for a minute. If that's how Jesus does things, then apparently we have a very solid argument to prove that Judas Iscariot was once faithful because Jesus appointed him to his service. You could read about that in Matthew chapter 10. Judas was a disciple. To be a disciple, you have to be willing to forsake everything, according to Luke chapter 14, verse 33. And we see very clearly that afterwards, sad to say, Judas apostatized. Now, we've already seen that over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And that's what Paul referred to, defection from the Christian faith in 1 Timothy 6. And of course, there are many other examples in the Bible, Judas being one outstanding one, King Solomon from the Old Testament being another one. Both of these men never returned. Now, King David, on the other hand, he defected for a time period, and thank God he came back. But people don't always come back. King Saul is another one who never came back. He defected, and he never came back. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul wrote, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy." So this is a perfect description of what he once was. And if you remember how he describes himself in verse 5, what he is currently. Currently, he has a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But in the past, before he became a Christian, when he was religious, when he was zealous, when he was serving the devil, he describes himself here, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. I once heard a woman say that there has been Christians persecuting other Christians. Folks, that is absolutely not true, and the Apostle Paul described himself here as in his past life before becoming a Christian as a persecutor. Please note that only the world, Jesus said, would persecute his disciples. He never said, never indicated, there's no evidence in Acts or anywhere else that real Christians will persecute another Christian. So Paul, being an unsaved man as well as a blasphemer and a violent man, he persecuted Christians. And he said he was shown mercy. And you know, the Bible tells us that God delights to show mercy. The problem is not everybody gets it. So why is it some get it and others don't? Clearly, the Bible teaches that we must definitely repent to get God's mercy. Unless you repent, you'll perish, which means to turn from wickedness, turn from your idols, and we are to commit to God to serve him. But the Apostle Paul was shown mercy, and he said, because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? He was ignorant, even though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was zealous. His eyes were blinded, but his eyes became opened. And when a person's eyes become open, what do? They turn to Jesus. They turn from sin. They become a sin hater and a God lover. Verse 14, 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul went on and he told Timothy, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." He's not bragging, he's just making a statement of fact. "The grace of our Lord was poured out abundantly on me along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In other words, he got the real deal. He has an abundance of grace, faith, and love, as I mentioned earlier. And when you read about the Apostle Paul and some of the things that he has done and he did back then and how he acted, bear in mind that is a person who had superabundance of grace, faith, and love. Perhaps you would like a superabundance of grace, faith, and love. Well, why not take him as your model, your submodel under the Lord Jesus? Jesus being the chief example, and in my opinion, the Apostle Paul being an excellent sub-example under the Lord Jesus. Verse 15 says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now, here we go. This is the scripture I referred to before the Calvinists really like to focus in upon. Even the one-point Calvinist. It doesn't necessarily have to be a five-pointer, a one-pointer like Dave Hunt. This verse not only says one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world, and that is to save sinners. And then, by the way, did you know there are other reasons why Jesus came into the world? He himself said in Matthew 10, he came to divide families. But it's the other part of verse 15 that especially the once saved, always saved proponents focus in upon. I am the worst. Not was the worst. But folks, the Apostle Paul also said elsewhere that I am a Pharisee. And that was after his conversion to Christianity. So you have to check the context. And clearly the context is, he's referring to when he was in ignorance, a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. And verse 16 shows this. Verse 16 says, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners," there it is again, "Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." So when he was yet an unbeliever, before he had eternal life, that is when he was the worst of sinners. He persecuted Christians, and that is what he's referring to. He tried to destroy the church, and the man became one of the greatest friends and advocates of Christianity and the gospel message that has ever existed at any time. And then in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said this, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul believed in monotheism, just like the Jews that would reject Christianity believe in. But he also believed in the deity of Christ. And repeatedly, that's shown in his writings. And here he says there's one God. And people that believe in the doctrine known as the Trinity believe in one God. I believe in the Trinity. And the reason I believe in the Trinity is because the Bible teaches there's one true God, as shown in this verse and many other verses. And yet, the Father is clearly identified as the one true God. Jesus, at times, is identified as the one true God. And even the Holy Spirit is identified as the one true God. And also, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all possess attributes and characteristics that only a person can possess. In other words, unlike what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, the Holy Spirit is not likened unto a radar beam or an inactive force. So as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all possess unique attributes that only God can possess, they are all deity, the Bible clearly teaches there is but one God. And notice this, that one God is King. So if you ask the person here that doesn't believe in a deity of Christ, who is the one God? Is he the King? They have to say yes to be consistent with the verse. Well, who's the King of Kings? Jesus is clearly shown to be the King of Kings in Revelation. So you can see clearly by focusing in upon Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture, the truth of God's Word becomes revealed. And that is always the safest way to draw your understanding from the Bible. That is, compare Scripture with Scripture. You have to look at the whole New Testament, not just a particular part of the Bible, the whole New Testament, or friends, you're going to be deceived. You're going to miss it. You're going to somehow be led astray. And then he said in verse 18, Timothy, my son, I've given you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Now, that's a very important phrase to remember, fight the good fight. That's what the Christian life is. We are in a spiritual fight, a war, a battle, conflict. But it's the good fight. It's not like some of the fights that people get in, unsaved people. We're fighting for the will of God. We're fighting for God's truth. We're fighting for souls to turn away from wickedness so they can spend an eternity with Almighty God. This is the Christian life. In a nutshell, it's summed up as fighting the good fight. It also makes me think of Hebrews chapter 12. There's a verse there, I think it's around verse 4, that says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So in that scripture and this scripture, we could clearly see part of the fight that we are in, that's called the good fight, is resisting sin, which we can do. You can live holy, you can obey, you can do the will of God, you can put into practice His Word, you can be faithful to Jesus, unlike what people want us to believe. And sadly, the same ones that teach Paul was the worst of sinners, imagine that, I'm talking about Paul who wrote the New Testament, half of the New Testament, they also many times often say that you have to sin, you have to disobey, you have to do all these things. When the Bible teaches that we are to be holy as He is holy, that we can obey, that we can resist the devil, that we can crucify the flesh, no temptation will ever come to us that we must yield to. And here's another very important verse right here. In fact, two verses. And that's how he ends 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Now listen to this. Focus in upon this, please. Paul told Timothy, he said, holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. So he's telling Timothy that he needs to hold on to faith and a good conscience. And he said, others didn't and they shipwrecked their faith. Now for the Apostle Paul to tell Timothy this and compare Timothy to these other people, apparently he believed these other people had the same kind of saving faith that Timothy had. And Paul knew the same horrible thing that happened to these quote-unquote some could also happen to Timothy. That spiritually disastrous thing can happen. So what's a spiritual safeguard according to this? You are to hold on for yourself faith and a good conscience. And that's another thing the once saved, always saved Calvinists teach. And that is this. You don't hold on to anything. He's holding on to you. You're in the dual grip of the omnipotent God. But the Bible says repeatedly, true grace teaching is that we are to hold on to things, including faith and a good conscience. If you don't do it, the danger is you'll shipwreck your faith. And then he actually cites some of the ones that occurred to. Now in verse 19, it says, some have rejected these and so shipwrecked their faith. And then verse 20 says, among them. This isn't the exhaustive list. This is, verse 20 is only going to list two of the people that shipwrecked their faith because they were not holding on to faith and a good conscience. And he cites two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He named them. Paul named names. These are apostates. These are people that he said he handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. These are probably people that Timothy knew. I don't know why he would mention them if Timothy could never have known who Hymenaeus and Alexander were. So what does this say among other things? Clearly, this is a battle. Clearly, we are in a fight for our spiritual existence. And clearly, there are very great dangers, spiritual dangers ahead of us. And we must do something to protect and guard ourselves. And all of this is flatly denied by Calvinism. And folks, it's very important that you cleave to the message of the Bible or you will be led astray. We will pick up next time with 1 Timothy chapter 2. God bless you.